So last Sunday in worship during the time for the child in all of us, I gave you all a homework assignment to go see the new movie, the Fred Rogers movie, Won't You Be My Neighbor? I talked about how starved we are as a society for what that movie brings. But David Brooks said it better than I could in an article he wrote for the Times titled, Fred Rogers and the Loveliness of a Little Good. But what Rogers was doing, which was much, much greater than a little good. And Brooks writes, the power is in Rogers' radical kindness at a time when public kindness is scarce. It's as if the pressure of living in a time such as ours gets released in that theater, and we're reminded that, oh yes, that's how people can be. Moral elevation gains strength when it's scarce. But there's also something more radical going on, he writes. Mr. Rogers was a lifelong Republican and an ordained Presbyterian minister. His show was an expression of the mainline Protestantism that was once the dominating morality in American life. Now, Brooks goes on to talk about a time that Rogers asked a boy with cerebral palsy to pray for him. And when Rogers was complimented for boosting the boy's self-esteem, Rogers said, oh, heavens no, I didn't ask for his prayers for him. I asked for me. I asked him because I think that anyone who has gone through challenges like that must be very close to God. I asked him because I wanted his intercession. And Brooks continues, and here is the radicalism that infused that show, that the child is closer to God than the adult, that the sick are closer than the healthy, that the poor are closer than the rich, and the marginalized closer than the celebrated. Rogers was drawing on a long moral tradition that the last shall be first. And along the way, that tradition has been replaced by an achievement-oriented success culture. End quote. So this movie comes in the middle of chaos, in a time when the truth is no longer discernible, ethics have been replaced by legality, technology and social media have replaced real connection. People's ability to be present in any given moment is diminishing, and we are seeing highly increased rates of depression and anxiety among young people. You can bet we are starved for kindness and for a slower pace and meaning and morality. We are starved for a way of being that reflects what we know to be true. That Christ lived this radical way of welcoming others in kindness and in truth that is grounded in love. And Rogers was attempting to cultivate that kind of society that he wanted, beginning with the goodness of children who he counted on growing up to be equally good adults. So as Christians, living at a time when it's not at all popular to be Christian in Marin County, we are called upon to cultivate the kind of society that we want. So we believe in the kingdom of God here and now as part of the Reformed tradition. The kingdom is not a place we go to when we die, but something that God is doing now. And as part of God's creation, you and I, as part of God's creation, it's our responsibility to help see to fruition that kingdom. Now, in Judaism, there's this concept of tikkun olam, which is Hebrew for world repair. The human responsibility for fixing what is broken in the world extends to us. Now, here's where we get stuck. We argue over what's broken in the world. We disagree over the kind of society that we want. One person's kingdom may look entirely different from another person's kingdom. And we could sit around arguing capitalism versus free market, socialism versus capitalism, you name it. If we sit in a room, we will argue about it, and truth with a capital T begins to diminish. Which is why, as Christians, it's not our kingdom. It's not our kingdom at all. It belongs to God. So we go to this book, the Bible. It's a collection of teachings, holy wisdom, and we discern together what that kingdom looks like. But there are so many ways to interpret these teachings. And there are so many gray areas. But there's also things that the Bible is entirely clear on. And welcoming the stranger is simply one of those things. There are countless verses I could quote about welcoming the stranger, and even more about hospitality in both testaments. I could point out that the Holy Family themselves were strangers in a foreign land as they traveled. That Exodus repeatedly recounts this idea. Remember, you were once the foreigner. Therefore, you must now extend hospitality to the other, to the stranger, because that was once you. Rachel Naomi Remen, in her book, Kitchen Table Wisdom, interviewed a Holocaust survivor, Yitzhak. Yitzhak talks about a time that he was uncomfortable in a group of people he didn't know. So he prayed to God. I say to him, God, is it okay to love strangers? And God says to me, Yitzhak, what is this strangers? You make strangers. I don't make strangers. To love the stranger is counterintuitive to us. And first of all, we teach our kids not to talk to them without ever really defining them. And we shy away, we wonder, especially about the ones who may be suffering mental illness, or those who practice religions we don't fully understand, those who don't believe what we believe, and those who don't see the world and the politics the way we see the world. So we get bigger, and we get louder, until we can no longer stand to be in the same room. So what do we do to help practice for the kind of society we want? We practice the same radical love that Jesus Christ taught us to practice. We stop dividing ourselves into groups where the biggest thing that bonds us is who we are against. Rabbi Jonathan Sacks said this, "The supreme religious challenge is to see God's image in one who is not in our image." And Barbara Brown Taylor writes that to encounter another human being, to love neighbor as yourself, is not someone you can control, change, fix, help, save, enroll, convince, or control, but simply as someone who can spring you from the prison of yourself, if you will allow it. All you have to do is recognize another you out there, your other self in the world, for whom you may care as instinctively as you care for yourself. To become that person, even for a moment, is to understand what it means to die to yourself. And this can be as frightening as it is liberating. And it may be the only real spiritual discipline there is. End quote. To practice that is to spend every waking moment reminding yourself that the other is you. Despite all the myriad of ways we make our lives more important than the person who is in front of us, we are called to see Christ and to see God in all we encounter. And the more we practice this way of living in the world, the more we help to create the kind of society we want. The more we stop judging others on a man-made criteria of success, the more we begin to welcome people for the God-given criteria of their goodness, their story, their hearts. The more we practice sitting at dinner with those who vote differently, the better we begin to understand forgiveness. The more we learn to care for all children because they are innocent always, no matter the circumstance, the more we understand leadership that embodies the same kind of biblical truth with a capital T that we've come to understand as belonging to Jesus Christ. The more we understand that we have a responsibility to walk humbly and serve God with loving kindness by embodying that loving kindness when encountering others, the more likely we are to build the society we want. Because in Christ there is no East or West, no slave or free, no Greek or Jew, no male or female. We are all one. This is our intentional community right here, where we come to put into practice here the way we hope the world can be out there. So what we have in common, beyond all identity of race and religion and ethnicity or gender, is our humanity. And Brené Brown, for those who don't remember, is a research professor at the University of Houston, where she holds the Huffington Endowed Chair. She's spent the past 2 decades studying courage, vulnerability, shame, and empathy. She's the author of 4 books, including her latest, titled Braving the Wilderness. And in it, she writes about the process of dehumanizing, which she believes, based on her research, always starts with. Any guesses what dehumanizing always starts with? If you go back into the world, it always starts with language. Dehumanizing, she writes this, dehumanizing always starts with language, often followed by images. And we see this throughout history. During the Holocaust, Nazis described Jews as subhuman. They called Jews rats, and they depicted them as disease-carrying rodents in everything from military pamphlets to children's books. Hutus, involved in the Rwanda genocide, called Tutsis cockroaches. Indigenous people are often referred to as savages. Serbs called Bosnians aliens. Slave owners throughout history considered slaves subhuman animals. Humiliation and dehumanizing are not accountability or social justice tools. They're emotional offloading at best, emotional self-indulgence at worst. And if our faith asks us to find the face of God in everyone we meet, that should include the politicians, media, and strangers on Twitter with whom we most violently disagree. When we desecrate their divinity, we desecrate our own. And we betray our humanity. Brown goes on to give examples of what this looks like, how it gets played out. I debated for 4 days whether I should share them with you. I'm going to go ahead and share 2 of them. And I'm going to get people on the right and the left mad at me. But I don't think God's going to be mad. If you are offended or hurt when you hear Hillary Clinton or Maxine Waters called names that I can't say in church, you should be equally offended and hurt when you hear those same words used to describe Ivanka Trump, Kellyanne Conway, or Theresa May. If you're offended by Instagram photos of Trump made to look like Hitler, you should have been equally offended by Facebook photos of Obama made to look like the Joker. When we hear people referred to as animals or aliens, we should immediately wonder, is this an attempt to reduce someone's humanity so we can get away with hurting them or denying them basic human rights? Brown continues, there is a line. It's etched from dignity. And raging, fearful people from the right and the left are crossing it at unprecedented rates every single day. We must never tolerate dehumanization, the primary instrument of violence that has been used in every genocide recorded throughout history. End quote. Now, maybe you didn't like any of that. So try this, because it's even harder. Romans 12. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. And in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. I'm going to go off book. There's a protest going on this morning, and they made a big float of the president going out to Alcatraz. It's making a cartoon out of something that is deeply, deeply serious. And I don't condone that any more than I would on the other side. It's just not what we should be doing. It's not the way we should be protesting. I can think of so many more constructive ways to protest something that is so deeply serious. Sorry. God is in everyone. Our job is not to wait until we find God in everyone, but to accept that as truth. That person in front of me is as much God as I am, regardless of my inability to see it or to feel it. So we practice. We practice by saying hello, by looking at someone in the eye, to forgo the usual, "Hi, how are you today?" for an eye-to-eye pause and a heartfelt, "How are you?" And trade in the, where's Jean? She loves this one. "Have a nice day," for an eye-to-eye, "Thank you for your help today." We practice by resisting using the same dehumanizing language that we protest over when it's said about our guy, but somehow think it's okay when it's their guy. We practice praying for those who we believe are on the wrong side of history by entering into conversation with curiosity as to how they even got there. We practice by seeing the person living on the street and remembering that we know nothing about how they got there. We practice by helping them instead of condemning them. We practice by assuming that we know nothing about the person who cut me off in traffic or said the nasty thing. We never know the circumstances that got them there. We practice by asking others to pray for us in the most humbling of ways. We practice by getting on our knees when we pray, because we are in need and humbled by a God who gives us all. And we practice losing ourself so that the encounter with the other fills us up in such a way that the line between self and other dissolves into human love, given by God and begotten by grace. Amen.